Luke, the 16th chapter, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. Well, we might ought to put, I will not dig. I guess everybody can dig if they want to. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50, and cut your bill in half, you see. Then he said he unto another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, of course, being the pagan deity, the god of possessions. A parable gets its name from the mathematical curve called a parabola. A parabola is a curve that bends back onto itself. That is, if you were to graph a parabola, it looks something like a bowl. And so the idea of a parabola is that it is a curve containing an area. Well, a parable is a story that contains, encapsulates a central truth. In studying parables, it is quite helpful to consider just what kind of parable you're dealing with. When we were back at camp, youth camp, this past summer, I taught some of the young people on this subject. I won't embarrass them by asking them to answer my questions, but there are basically three kinds of parables. At least this is what I deduce from my studies. First of all, there is what I would call a classical parable. That it is a story that contains one central truth. An example of that would be over in Matthew 13, where we find that a woman puts leaven into 3 measures of meal, and the leaven penetrates and permeates through the lump until the whole is leavened. Now, what the woman represents, I don't know. What the 3 measures of meal represent, I don't know. I've heard all sorts of interpretations, and your guess is as good as mine. The Bible gives no hint as to what the woman and the meal represents, or the number 3 for that matter. But one thing is being taught by that parable is you put a little bit of leaven in the lump, yeast, we would say, and it eventually will permeate and infiltrate through the whole lump. It is infiltration, permeation, that is being taught by that parable. That's the central truth. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's like that, like a little leaven that a woman put in 3 measures of meal. Now that's a classical parable. It has that one central thought, one central idea that is being conveyed by the story. Then there is what is called an allegorical parable. That is, where every detail in the parable does have a meaning. Now, that wasn't true with the woman and the leaven, but it is true of an allegorical parable. Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Man goes out, sows his field with wheat. The enemy comes at night, sows it with tares. The men ask, what do you want us to do? Go out there and pull up all the tares. No, don't do that, lest you'll pull up some of the wheat too. Wait till the harvest. Then when the harvest comes, we'll reap them. And sure enough, that's what they did. They gathered the wheat into his barns and they burned the tares. As Jesus explained that parable to his disciples, every detail in that parable had a meaning. The field, he says, that's the world. The one who sows the wheat is the Son of Man. The one who sows the tares is the devil. The good seed, he says, are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one, of Satan. The reapers, he says, they're the angels. The harvest is the end of the world. You see what I'm saying? Every detail in that parable had a meaning. That's an allegorical parable. But there is a third type of parable, and I would have to confess to you, this is the type that intrigues me the most, and I would call it a parable of comparison. It is an argument that if this is true in this case, how much more should this be true in this case? Let me give an example. Our Lord gave a parable to the intent to teach us that we should always keep praying. I read, somebody showed me a book just a few months ago that this guy was saying that if you've prayed for something and the Lord doesn't answer, just quit praying. You're obviously not praying in God's will. Well, that's hardly what our Lord is teaching in this parable that teaches us persistence in prayer. The parable goes like this. So there was this poor widow, had nobody to defend her, and she had an adversary. Somebody was giving her a lot of pain and grief, tormenting her. And she goes up to this unjust judge. Now this fellow says doesn't care about man, doesn't care about God. He doesn't give a hoot about anybody but himself. But this widow goes up to this unjust judge asking him to avenge her of the wrong that her adversary has done to her. And he won't listen to her. He doesn't care about her. He just cares about himself. But she keeps coming, and she keeps coming, and she keeps pestering him, till finally he says, you know, I don't give a hoot about man or God. But I'm going to do what this woman asked of me because I'm tired. I'm weary of her coming to me continually over and over and over again. And so you see, the widow wound up getting what she wanted. Now, let me ask this question. Does this parable teach us that in the eyes of God that we are like poor widows? Or that our God is like an unjust judge that doesn't give a hoot about anybody? Well, of course not. That's not the intent of the parable. But the parable is a parable of comparison. It is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust judge, who doesn't give a hoot about anybody, will finally respond, though it takes a long time, and though she has to keep pestering him, though he will finally respond to her request, how much more so shall your Father in heaven hear the cries of his own elect, though he bear long with them, though it be a long time before he answers, he will hear their cry. Now you see the argument? It's a comparison, arguing not that this is the case, but if this be true in this case, how much more so is this true in this case? Now, the key to understanding the parable that's before us, and I'm not going to preach on this parable. Just read this to throw you off the trail, you see. But the key to understanding the parable of the unjust steward, and I will admit to you, it is probably the most difficult parable in all the Bible to understand. I mean, we look at this and say, what in the world is going on here? What does this mean? The key to understanding it is to understand that it falls into that third category. It is a comparison parable. The idea, let's just go back over it for a moment. Here is a steward. Now, you know what a steward was? A steward was a servant, a slave most times, who had been given authority over part of his master's business. You may remember that Potiphar bought Joseph as his slave when Joseph was sold into Egypt. And Joseph wound up running Potiphar's business, even to the extent that Potiphar didn't even know how much money he had in the bank. He had to go ask Joseph. Joseph became his general manager, his business manager, ran his business for him. Even though Joseph was a slave, he was given authority over his master's business. That's what a steward was, and that's what we have here. Except this steward is not like Joseph. This fella is a crook. This fella is a swindler. He's unjust. He's been swindling money from his master. And so the master gets wind of this, starts suspicion. reckoning that something is wrong. And he finally calls this guy up for a day of reckoning, saying, you're going to have to give up your stewardship. You're going to be out there picking cotton like everybody else. Well, this fellow says, oops, I don't want to pick cotton. I don't want to dig. I don't want to beg. So I'm going to do this. And he calls in all the men that owes his master money. And see, he would be responsible for collecting that money. He would be responsible for sending out the bills and collecting the money. And so he calls in all his master's creditor, everybody that owes his master money, and he says, how much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 measures of oil. Let me see your bill. And instead of scratches through 100, writes down 50. Says, you only owe 50 now. You see, he would have the authority to do that. The man that owed 100 measures of wheat, give me your bill. Scratches through that 100, puts down 80. You see what he's doing? I mean, he's going to get kicked out anyway. So he says, I'm going to have a golden parachute. When I get kicked out of my job, I'm going to have a place to go. I'm going to make friends of these folks that owe my master. I'm going to get on their good side so that when my master kicks me out of my job, they'll receive me. They'll have a place for me to go. They'll employ me. Now, what is strange about this is verse 8, where it says the Lord, and notice that's little L, that's this servant's Lord, the steward's Lord, commends him, not because he did righteously, not because he did justly, but because he did wisely. He used his noggin. Right? I mean, you have to at least give the guy that bit of the benefit of the doubt. He did use his head. He used his noggin. No, he didn't wind up there digging ditches or picking cotton or begging on the street. He had a nice cushy place to go when it was all said and done. He used his head to assure himself of his future. And the Lord commends that unjust steward for his wisdom. Not his morality, you understand, but he did act wisely. He put two and two together and came up with four. He was wise in that he considered that the place he had right now, the job he has now, is not going to last much longer. And he was wise in figuring out, then I need to find me a place to go. And he found him a place to go through defrauding his master. Now, in the midst of that discussion, our Lord just sort of offhandedly throws out this observation that we find there in the second half of verse 8. That's what I want to preach to you. In the second half of verse 8, after Jesus has finished the story, he just sort of off the cuff throws out this little remark that the children of the world, or literally the sons of this age, are wiser in their generation than are the children of light. Now, what does that mean? First of all, by the children of the world, it's evident that he is referring to lost men. And by the children of light, it's evident that he's referring to those that are saved. In fact, Paul will use almost that exact terminology in 1 Thessalonians, or chapter 5, I believe it is, speaking of the children of light, the children of darkness. So he is saying that the children of this world, lost folks, lost men, are wiser in their generation, and we would interpret that to mean in their day. We say every dog has his day. Well, lost folks are having their day right now. This is it. Don't begrudge your lost friends what they're getting right now. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous of all the good things that come to your lost friends, because, my friend, this is all they're going to ever get. This is their day. All of the grace, all of the goodness of God that they'll ever enjoy, they're enjoying it right now. This is their day. And so by that phrase, in their generation, Jesus is referring to this present evil, wicked age. And he is making that observation that lost men are wiser. They are more shrewd, more ingenious in their pursuit of their business in this age than are the children of light, shrewd, ingenious, active in the pursuit of their business. Now that's an interesting thought. And to tell you the truth, it had been one that I sort of overlooked. I've preached on this parable before, but I've never spent much time thinking about that statement, that the children of the world are wiser in their day than are the children of light. I would like for us to consider various ways that that statement is true. Let's begin with the most obvious. Let's begin with what the parable itself concerns itself with. Prosperity. Mammon, as I mentioned before, was the god of prosperity. The god of possessions. The god of riches. And Christ is obviously speaking, you'll notice in verse 14, the verse after our parable ended, the Pharisees also who were covetous, when they heard these things, they derided him. They knew he was speaking about them. They were covetous people. They wanted money. They wanted things. They wanted possessions. And so they understood that the parable was spoken, directed at them and their covetousness. You'll notice that in verse 13, Jesus draws that contrast between serving God on the one hand and serving Mammon, the god of possessions and riches, on the other hand. So let's take the most obvious example of what Christ is talking about, prosperity. Consider just for a few moments the pains that lost men endure in order to be prosperous. I mean, let's consider what men put up with in order to ensure their physical well-being. Well, about age 5 these days, if not earlier, they go to school. And they spend years in school. In some cases, they're up middle age, still in school, professional students, in order to be able to function in society, in order to have some sort of marketable skill, in order to have the understanding and wisdom necessary in order to gain possessions and riches, in order to make a living. Consider that when they go out in the workforce, they get up, and they go to work every morning. And they put in long, hard, tedious, boring hours. And they come home in the evening, sometimes absolutely worn out, fall in bed, only to get up the next morning and do it again. All in the pursuit of the almighty buck. All in the service of Mammon, the god of possession. Think about the time that they spend thinking, planning, scheming. How can I get more? How can I maintain my present level of prosperity or perhaps improve it? Time, energy, effort, wisdom, all expended in the service of the god of Mammon. But that very same man who will exercise so much time, so much energy, so much wisdom in the procurement of physical wealth will at the very same time be an utter fool in his relationship to the God who has made him. Is that not the story of Luke chapter 12, the rich man who had the bumper crop? So what I'm going to do, don't have place to store my crops. Well, I tell you what I'll do. I'll tear down these little old barns and I'll build my great big barns and I'll get all my crops gathered into my barns and then I'll say to myself, self, you know, you've worked long and hard. It's time to just relax, kick back, and enjoy the fruits of your labor. And God says to that man, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. And Christ concludes that little parable with this saying, so it is with those who are rich towards themselves, but not towards God. The same man who will exercise so much ingenuity, so much energy in the pursuit of Mammon and in the service of Mammon will be an utter fool as far as it comes to being rich towards his God. Now, what are those things that make us rich towards God? Well, at the very bottom of the list, we can put, or very top of the list, we can put salvation, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, blessing untold, an inheritance laid up for us in glory. Just keep on going down the list. But you'll notice that in each case, those things are things that you cannot see with this eye. That's one of the problems, why men can be so wise in their pursuit of the riches of this world and so foolish when it comes to the things of God, is because they can't see them with his eye. Paul describes the Christian life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as walking and looking at things which cannot be seen. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to look at things you can't see. But how do you look at something you can't see? Well, you don't use this eye to do it. You see it through the eye of faith. You embrace it because God has testified that it is so. You rest yourself on his testimony, on the sureness of his word. That's how you lay hold and see those things. And it is not only to see those riches, it is also to seek them. To spend your life in the pursuit of those things. We know what it is to spend our life in the pursuit of the almighty buck. But the Christian is a man who spends his life seeking, searching for, pursuing those things which are not down here, but are above, where his Lord reigns at God's right hand. Now, that's just one of the evidences of being a Christian. You don't see those things, if they're not real to you, if you've not seen that glory that our brother talked about a little earlier, then you're not a Christian. If you don't spend your life pursuing those things. I mean, the devil knows those things are true, but the devil certainly doesn't pursue them. That's what a Christian is. He sees them and he seeks them. Now, many of you, by God's grace, have had your eyes open to see those things. And I'm not patting you on the back. Because it's only by God's grace that your eyes have been able to perceive that glory, that worth, that value that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Many of you have had a work of sovereign grace performed upon your eyes, what I was talking to the children about a little earlier, that you have been enabled by grace to see those things, and you have become a pursuer of those things. But I would even, let's think about what our Lord is saying. That in this age, men of the world are far wiser, far more diligent, far more ingenious in their pursuit of earthly possessions than are the children of light. And if you see these things, then that is what you are, one of those children of light. But my friend, you're not half as wise, not half as shrewd, not half as diligent in your pursuit of heavenly things as a lost man is in the pursuit of earthly things. In fact, I'll even go a step beyond that. I doubt you're even half as diligent in the pursuit of those heavenly riches as you are in the pursuit of earthly riches. Consider how much time we devote to the activity of making a living, of procuring wealth for ourselves. Think of all the thinking we do, the planning. I look at Tim. I know Tim just got through buying him a house. I know that that was not an easy decision. I know it probably wasn't a quick and rushed decision. You had to do a lot of thinking about that, right? And in spite of that, you went ahead and did it. But you had to spend long hours thinking, can we do it? Can we afford it? Is this practical? Is this a good investment? Is this the right move? Now consider, and that's true of all of us, not just picking on Tim. That's what we do every day we live. You go to the grocery store, ladies, and you say, is this a good buy? Am I saving money? Am I serving my own interests here? Am I supplying, taking care of my well-being, or am I throwing my money away? Think of all the time we think we use spending and scheming, planning, thinking, and compare that to the time we spend scheming, planning for the service of God. Oh, if we just applied ourselves half as much time, half as much energy, half as much activity in the pursuit of the things of God, we'd be renowned through church history as a great saint of God. And I believe that's precisely what Christ is talking about here. I just ask the question, where are the workaholics in the kingdom of heaven? Easy to find them out here in the world. You know, folks that are so tied up in their vocation that they let their family go to pot. They let their relationships with their friends, everything take second place to this one driving ambition to succeed, to get riches. Where are the workaholics? In the kingdom of heaven. In the things of God. Why aren't I known as a workaholic in the labor of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider another area. I'm going to take off my coat. Y'all follow suit. I don't want anybody falling asleep out there. A big meal and a warm room is a deadly combination for somebody trying to preach. Let's look at a second area. We looked at prosperity. Secondly, let's look at the area of health. Health. You know, even a lost man knows and realizes that no matter how much he might have, no matter how many riches may be in his hands, that if he doesn't have his health, life just isn't all that grand. And I want you to consider how the many pains that men of this world take in ensuring their physical health. I mean, we take all sorts of precautions. We go down to the doctor and we get shots. This time of year, they're passing out those flu shots. Taking precautions so that we do not get ill. We avoid getting around the disease. You know, you start coughing, we start backing off. We don't want to catch what you've got. We go to the doctors, and even when we don't think anything's wrong, we still go and we get checkups, just in the chance that there might be something wrong with us. And if we do find that something's wrong, we start coming down with something. What do? All men do this, lost men included, make a beeline to the doctor. And they take the horriblest taste in medicine. They'll swallow it in a moment. They'll endure that surgery Barry was talking about, the agony of all of that, just in the hopes that they can get and maintain their health. Think of the pain, the effort that lost men go through to ensure their physical health. And yet, my friend, those very same people, so diligent in the seeking of physical health, will absolutely ignore the symptoms of a much more deadly disease, the disease of sin that rages within their members. And that, my friend, is no small matter. It is terminal. And it will result in what is called the second death, an eternity of alienation and estrangement and endurance of the wrath of God. And yet men give no thought to that. Now that's what a lost man is. He's a child of the world. His eyes are set on physical things. He's concerned about his physical health. But all the time his soul has a deadly disease and is perishing. But again, many of you, your eyes have been open to that fact. You have realized that there is that deadly disease within, and you have fled, just like most folks run to the doctor, you have fled to the great physician. And you have laid hold of the remedy for sin that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. That's what salvation is. Your eyes have been opened to see that fact, and you have run, and you have availed yourself of God's remedy, our Lord. So again, you are the children of light. That's what a children of light does. He sees those things, and he flees to Christ. But again, I want to ask you, how diligent are you, you who are children of light, compared to the children of the world, how diligent are you in maintaining that spiritual health? Now, spiritual health, by the way, is something that ebbs and flows. I mean, there are times in your life that things aren't going so well with your relationship with God. There are times when you get a little sickly. You agree? In other words, there's times when you're better, closer to God, relationship is better. There are other times when you're not so close. I just wonder, how diligent are you compared to a lost man in his seeking to avoid the illness of body? How diligent are you in seeking to avoid illness of soul? We talked about all the precautions that lost men take so they won't come down with something. How about you? How many precautions do you take so that you will not be infected with sin? How diligent are you of avoiding, you know, somebody sneezes and we start backing up. How diligent are you in avoiding all contact with evil? How quickly, when you detect that there's something wrong with your soul, how quickly do you flee to your physician, to Christ? How quickly do you seek a remedy? As quickly as you do from the flu? How diligent are you in checking up on your spiritual health? I'll just throw that out. And I think if you think on those things a little bit, you'll see exactly what our Lord is saying, that the children of this world are wiser in their generation, shrewder, more diligent than are the children of light. A third area. I was just thinking about some of these things. Third area is the area of cleanliness. Cleanliness. You know, if there's one thing we in America and the Europeans just laugh at us, is that we take seriously being clean. I mean, you know, if there's one thing, we don't want to stink around other folks. If you've ever been over there in Europe, I believe they could brush up on some of that. I believe we got the right idea. If you've ever been on a crowded train over there, I believe we're doing it right, folks. But you would have to say America does sort of take things to the extreme. My son comes in some days and takes 3 showers. I'm not kidding you, 3 showers in a day. He smells good. The water bill's sky high, but he smells good. We are utterly concerned with the fact that our bodies, our odor, is not offensive to our neighbors, those sitting around us this morning. We don't want to be offensive to them. We use Dial, and we sure hope everybody else did too. Think for a moment of the efforts that we go to not to smell bad. I mean, we scrub and we bathe and we shower and we gargle and we brush our teeth, all in an attempt not to smell bad. And if that's not good enough, then we turn around and apply deodorant, perfume, cologne, bath powder, whatever it be, that will smell good. It's not enough just not to smell bad. We want to smell good. Think of the energy you spent this morning. The time. Some of you, if you can't remember, we'll need to talk probably after church, but think of the time you spent this morning making sure that when you got here today, you wouldn't be offensive to the fellow sitting next to you. The energy, the time. And we do it every single day because we don't want to offend. And a lost man will do that every day. He wakes up in this world, and yet he gives no thought to the fact of how offensive he might be in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. There is a word for what a wicked man is in the sight of God, and I can sum it up in one word: abomination. Filthy, defiled, polluted, offensive. He stinks. Look in the book of Proverbs just a moment. Turn over there. That word abomination is a word that pops up quite often in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15. You say, well, I can take care of that. You know, I know the soap. I know the deodorant that'll get me by. I'll just do some religious stuff. I'll come to church. I'll start saying my prayers. That'll surely get me, you know, get me good shape with God. Look at this. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Look at verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Look over in chapter 28, verse 9. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. You think, you know, you can just get on a religious kick and clean up your act? You got nothing coming. Your very attempt at approaching God, whether it be in sacrifice, whether it be in prayer, whether it be with you straightening up and flying right, utterly stinks in His nostrils. I wasn't going to point this out, but let's do it. Last chapter of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 66. Here's lost man's attempt, especially a man under the law, attempting to serve God. Isaiah 66, verse 3. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. That's how God looks upon a wicked man going through the motions of sacrifice. He that kills an ox is as if he had slew a man. He that sacrifices the lamb as if he had cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their, and there's that word again, abominations. That's the attempt of a lost man to approach God through religious works. Rather than winning the favor of God and the smile of God and the approval of God, my friend, it just turns God's stomach. Isaiah in the first chapter summed it up by saying, man without God, without Christ, outside of Christ, is like one big, oozy, running, pussy sore. He says, there's no soundness in you from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. Your whole body is one big, oozy sore in the sight of God. Disgusting. Now, again, many of you, by God's grace, have recognized that fact. And you have fled to Christ for the cleansing that is in His blood. You have come and laid hold of, you've disavowed all hope in such religious activity, religious works outside of Christ. You've turned your back on it all, and you've laid hold of Christ as your substitute. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, Paul says that God then has made us to smell like His Son. He's made the knowledge, the savor of the knowledge of God. It's like we have an odor about us. No, not that kind of an odor. But it's a thing that you just, have you ever been around, you know, you've been in a strange company of people, and you get to meet people you've never known for very long, and all of a sudden you meet somebody, and you know, you say, I bet that person's a Christian. And then before too long, you get to talking to them and you find out, yes, they are. There's just something you sense. I don't mean lay a lot of stock in that, but I'm just saying more times I'm right more times than I'm wrong, that I meet somebody and just in the conversation, it becomes clear that there's something different about that person. There's something, we're talking on the same level. We're on the same ballpark. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. That God makes us to reek. He perfumes us with the odor, the sweet savor of His Son. But I think you'd all admit that fragrance waxes and wanes. You don't always smell like you ought to in the nostrils of God. We see that fact in Peter. After he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the next thing we know, he's trying to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem and being crucified. And Jesus turns around, looks at him, and says, Peter, you stink. No, he didn't say it quite like that. But if you put it in modern 20th century English, that's what he said. Peter, thou savorest the things that are not of God, the things that are of the world. You stink. You smell like the world, Peter. And so you understand what I'm saying. That fragrance, the sweet savor of Christ that ought to be upon us at all times, waxes and wanes. There are times that our smell in the nostrils of God is just not quite what it ought to be. We ought to clean up our act in the real sense of the word through coming to Christ and confessing our sin and repenting of our sin. Jesus, the night in John 13 that He went about washing His disciples' feet, you recall that He came to Peter. Peter says, nope, not me, Lord. Never going to wash my feet. Christ says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. You have no part in me. Peter characteristically says, well, then don't wash just my feet, wash my whole body. And Christ says, no, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, in English, that's the same word, wash and wash. In Greek, it's two different words, one meaning to bathe. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. As we good Southerners would say, he needs to wash up. There is a cleansing, and that's what Christ is talking about. He that is washed, bathed, And he's very careful in John 13 to say, I speak of some of you, but not of you all, because Judas was there present. And Judas hadn't been bathed. But he says, you that have been bathed, you still need to wash up. You still need me to wash your feet. The image seems to be, and some of the commentaries will point this out to you, that of the Oriental baths. You remember those Eastern places generally had one great big bath in the middle of the city, and everybody would go down there and bathe. And then they would put on their robe and they'd walk back to their house. Now their whole body, they've just got through bathing, but in walking back to their house, they get their feet dirty. And so they've been bathed, but there is still the need to wash up. And so Christ is saying that to Peter, that even though you've been bathed, there is still that daily need of being washed, your feet washed, your hands, those things that get defiled and dirty with their contact with the world. Now, my friend, how diligent are you in maintaining that kind of relationship of cleanliness with your God? Do you put half the amount of effort into it that you spend brushing your teeth? Half the time that you spend combing your hair? Well, I won't ask you the answer to that, but I think you understand what our Lord is driving at. The children of the world, wiser in their day than the children of light. Let me conclude. We that know the Lord like to think that we are so wise. And indeed, according to God's word, we are. We, again, by God's grace, not because we're smarter, not because we're more intelligent than everybody else, but we, by God's grace, have been called to see the wisdom of God that other men don't see. We see the wisdom of God in this thing called the gospel. Paul says the Jew looks at that gospel of a Christ crucified, and he sees that as a scandalous thing, unthinkable. The Greek looks at that thing in the gospel called Christ crucified, and he sees it just a bunch of foolishness. But he says, you and I, we who are the called of God, we look at Christ crucified and we say, aha, there is the wisdom and the power of God. There's salvation, and I see it. I got it. What is it the old Puritans used to say? If you can just see it, you've got it. Well, my friend, we see it. If you know the Lord, if you're saved, if you're one of those children of light, you got it. You saw it. You see what the gospel is all about, and you see the wisdom of God. So there is a sense, my friend, in which you are a wise man in this world, a wise man among fools. But before you spend too much time patting yourself on the back for all of this wisdom that you've got, just remember Christ's little statement, his little observation, that men of this world are far more wise, far more shrewd in working wickedness than you and I are at working righteousness. They're far more active, far more diligent, give far more thought to furthering the kingdom of Satan than you and I do to the furthering of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Oh, what a humbling thought that we have this great wisdom and then we're so lazy in employing it, in utilizing it, that we get outworked by the devil's minions. And yet, that's true. I confess it's true in my life that what Christ says here in this of these little words is right on target. They're far more driven, far more energetic in the pursuit of temporal glory than I am in the pursuit of eternal glory. They're far more focused on what they're all about. I mean, their motto is, you only go around once and you got to grab for all the gusto you can get. And they keep that, I mean, they are intent. Their minds are focused. Their lives diligently pursue that end. I'll give them credit. Far more than my life is focused on the things of God and on the work of Christ's kingdom. Oh, I get tired of being such a pitiful worker, a pitiful laborer in Christ's kingdom. Don't you? Oh, so tired. Well, how can I improve? Well, I guess I could beg you. I could threaten you. I could offer to bribe you. I'll give you a lollipop, you know, if you'll work for Christ. But I'd rather point you to Christ's own life, His own example. Aren't you glad that Jesus was far more diligent in the pursuing of His work than you are in pursuing His cause? Here He was on His last trip to Jerusalem, telling His disciples, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to be slain. I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of the chief priests and I'm going to be crucified. Well, the old black preacher said, man, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near that place. And the Scripture says of our Lord, He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Set His face like flint. The Pharisees, when He entered Judea, came to Him and says, don't you know Herod's after you? Don't you know Herod will kill you? And Jesus says, you go tell that fox. Today I cast out demons. Tomorrow I do cures. Then I will be perfected. But I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For forbid that it should be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Walking straight to His death. And He would not deviate from that course that His Father had laid out for Him. And I've got to walk all day today, all day tomorrow, and the next day following in order to keep my appointment at that cross. Talk about being focused. He was focused. Talk about being diligent. He was diligent. Thank God for a Savior like that. And then, finally, there's one other area. Oh, I said finally a moment ago, you've learned not to take any stock by that. There is yet one other area in which we fall so far behind lost men, and one that's befitting that we speak of it in preparing our hearts for this table. And it's in the area of remembering. You know, most of the time, the lost do a pretty good job remembering, just like we do. You know, we wake up in the morning, and we generally know who that woman is over there on the other side of the bed. We generally, you know the names of our kids, right? When we get in the car, go to work, we know which way to head. We remember where we work. We remember who our boss is. May not remember much. We remember his name. We remember all those things, right? I mean, just little old facts. We're pretty good. Lost men can remember those types of things. Who they are, where they live, what country they're a citizen of, what's their address, what's their telephone number, right? I mean, there's no problem. Men all everywhere know those things. They always remember who their wife is, who their kids are. My friend, when it comes to spiritual things, you and I, we forget. And one purpose of this table is to remind us who we are. What we're doing. What our calling is. Who our family is. Our brothers and our sisters. Where our home is. Where our citizenship really resides. You see, lost men know that just like that. You and I, we forget. We forget. And above all else, we need to be reminded of that wonderful Savior who went to that cross to die in our place, in our stead. Oh, what fools we once were. And even now, being children of the light, we still have a lot of foolishness in us. And yet our Savior loved us, and having loved us, He loves us
to the end. And because of Calvary, He has paid to the last farthing whatever price any of us would owe. You that know Him, perhaps there's some here today that don't. Oh, my friend, don't be so wise in the things of the world and play a fool when it comes to your soul. I counsel you, learn of Christ, be taught of Him, learn of your need of this thing called salvation, find it at His hands. May I read you once again in 1 Corinthians 11, this prelude to partaking of the Lord's table, which the apostle gives us. Again, we invite any of you who judge yourselves to be of the body of Christ in the faith of the gospel to join with us in this observance today. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 26, we read these words, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. We should not be condemned with the world." Doesn't mean that we've got to be sinless in order to partake of this table. Christ came to save sinners. There's one sense in which it's your very consciousness of your sin that qualifies you to come to this table. This is a table for sinners. If you're not a sinner, don't drink. Don't eat. But on the other hand, it is a testimony that we who are Christ's people, even in consciousness that we're not what we should be, but we have laid hold of Christ as our hope, as our substitute, as our all in all. He is our hope before God. We've turned our back on all other answers, all other pleas, and have rested our case on the merits of Christ Jesus. And we're convinced that as we partake of these elements, so we draw our life from these things that represent His death. Let's pray. Let us examine our own hearts.